Okay, well, welcome to our class. Appreciate you being here. I had wondered about putting the word theology in the title. Usually that scares people off, and they'd rather be anywhere else doing anything else than thinking about theology. But on the other hand, I think it's very important that we understand what it is that the book of Revelation is teaching us. And I hope that this is a useful exercise that'll deepen our faith and perhaps enrich our worship and what we do when we meet together for worship. Now, besides the word theology, you'll notice the word toward in the title. And I put that in there because I didn't want to promise too much. What I'm suggesting is this lesson is intended to get us moving in the direction or toward an understanding. It's not any sort of full-blown theology of worship, nor even of the treatment of worship in the book of Revelation. But what I'd like to do really is to do three things today, and I've given you a bit of a handout that I intend to sort of serve as a bit of a memory device to help you remember what it was that we talked about today. And I'd encourage you to scribble in your own notes and add your own thoughts and questions and observations, and even draw connecting lines that I haven't drawn. But to use that as something to help you remember what we talked about. So three things I'd like to do. I'd like for us to start out by defining what we mean by theology, and then just touching on some Bible basics relative to theology. Then I'd like to move on to worship, talk about what worship is, how it flows from our theology and from a biblical worldview, and then, of course, why it is that God wants us to engage in it. And then finally, we'll come to and maybe unfortunately or fortunately duplicate some of what we heard this morning. Look at four images or four passages from the New Testament, from the book of Revelation, that put theology and worship together. And I think the book of Revelation is particularly helpful because it helps us connect the dots and shows us how we can't really engage in worship that's pleasing to God without understanding why it is that we're worshiping Him and why it is that the Lord is worthy. And so let's go ahead and begin then with theology. Now, in its simplest form, theology is just discourse about God. It's the kind of discussion that we have when we think about and we reflect on who it is that God is and what it is that God has done. And you'll notice from the handout that we don't start with a blank page. Biblical theology is not an exercise in imagination. The thing that sets Christian theology apart is that it's drawn from the Bible. I mean, our faith is a revealed faith. And it comes from the God who is there and who has spoken to us. And so the content of what we believe has been supplied through inspiration. And it's been written down, as you know, preserved for our consideration in the Bible. So it's biblical theology that we're interested in and not something speculative or something else. So what does the Bible say about God? Well, of course, the short answer is that there isn't a short answer. And that's unfortunate since we only have a few minutes today to talk about this. But, which is, of course, why we're moving toward a theology and not trying to set out a complete one. But maybe the answer or the question that we ought to ask first of all is, what are some of the very basic things that the Bible says about God? Well, I think the most basic thing that it says is that He is there. He exists. God is not just a concept in our minds. He's not a non-existent being. He's not the product of an overactive imagination. And He's not just the result of wishful thinking. The God of the Bible is the God who exists, and He exists eternally. He depends on no one else, nothing outside of Himself. He has no needs. There are no needs that God has without which He would cease to exist. So He's not like us. And you'll notice from, on the handout that under the title Doctrine of God, I've identified this isn't exhaustive, but at least two things that the Bible teaches about God. The first has to do with what I'm calling the ontology of God, or the bare fact that He exists, and then matters pertaining to the dimensions of His being. And then also the Bible talks about the personhood or the character of God, the kind of person that He is. And we best understand those in terms of attributes. So God has character, and there are certain qualities to his character that set him apart as God. Now, as you know, the Bible never sets out to prove that God is there, or that he exists. The writers assume that he exists, and they simply, you know, that's their starting point. But what I want to point out is that the existence of God is fundamental to absolutely everything else. You know, the fact that there is something or someone instead of nothing is incredibly significant, and it's often unappreciated. You know, something doesn't come from nothing. Beings do not come from non-being. Life does not come from non-life. So the Bible traces everything back to God. The blessing of being, the blessing of existence, comes from the one who exists eternally. Now, we use a lot of different words to talk about the dimensions of God's being. All those omni words, right? He's omnipotent. He's all-powerful. He can do all the things that can be done. He's omniscient. He's all-knowing. He knows all that's subject to knowledge. And he's omnipresent. You know, within his creation, he's everywhere at once. And he's immutable. He's constant and stable in essence and substance. And he's infinite. He doesn't have any physical boundaries like we do. So what we're trying to do is to capture something about the being of God, that is, his size, his power, his knowledge, and his presence. And then the Bible has a lot to say also about the attributes of God, and by attributes I mean aspects of his personhood, or if you will, these have to do with his capacity and his quality. So, for example, God's intelligent. You know, he's supremely intelligent. He thought up the world. You know, he designed us. He made everything that has been made. And his supreme intelligence is responsible for the cosmos, for all the details of it. And you and I are here by design to do the things that God has purposed for us to do. So he's intelligent. He's volitional. You know, he acts for purposes. He makes plans and then he carries them through and he uses his wisdom to do that. He's truthful. You know, he insists on making accurate statements. You know, God will never misrepresent reality. He'll never compromise for the sake of achieving a certain end. And to say that he is without beginning and end really is to say that he's self-existent. So let's back up for just a minute and think about what it means to say that he's self-existent. Now, because God is self-existent on the side of being, he's therefore self-referential on the side of values. Or to put that another way, values presuppose existence. You know, a non-existent being doesn't have value, right? On the other hand, ultimate value must be connected, therefore, to ultimate being or absolute existence. So when you think about God existing eternally, you know, on the side of being, you can't go past God. You know, beyond God, there isn't anything. There is no beyond. You can't appeal to anybody above him. He alone exists eternally. And everything else that exists derives its existence from him, depends on him to continue to exist. Which is, by the way, one of the reasons that he condemned sorcery, since that was an appeal, an attempt to go over his head to some other power. So on the side of values, though, it follows that God can't be weighed in the balances of anything other than the standard that he himself is. In other words, he is the definition of goodness, righteousness, and holiness. Whatever God is, qualitatively, that is ultimate reality. That's the standard. So absolute existence on the side of being yields absolute values on the side of form. And may be useful to use those two terms, to think in terms of fact and form or being and character. And you'll notice on the outline I refer to these as the dimensions of his being, or if you will, the fact that he is, that he exists, and the attributes of his character or the form. You see, he's God regardless of whether he's good or not. Now, it is to our great relief that the God who is there is, as a matter of fact, good. You know, that the qualities of goodness inhere in him. And I don't mean to suggest that you can really separate these two or that one exists independent of the other. I just find it helpful when I try to conceive of who God is, you know, to think in terms of those two sides to God. So moving on for a moment to the doctrine of man, you know, about ourselves, I think it's useful to think in terms of those two categories as well. The fact that we exist instead of not existing, and the form that God has given us. And of course, the Bible tells a story of, you know, how we're not now in the same form that we were when he first made us. You know, sin has entered the world and altered that. But it goes without saying that an infinite being cannot create another infinite being, since by definition, if you're created, you're not infinite. And though God may extend our lives indefinitely into the future, we still had a beginning. And so we're unlike him in that sense, that he is eternal and we are not. So on the side of being, we are like him because we exist, but we're not like him because he's eternal and we are not eternal, we're created. So what about on the other side? What about form? What about character or capacities? You know, the Bible basically makes a statement that we're made in the image of God. And so if there's a sense in which we're made in the image of God, it's going to have to be over here on this other side, on the side of form or character or capacity. See, it's not the stuff that we're made of. I mean, the Bible does say we're made flesh and blood and we're also spirit. So spirit shares something qualitatively, you know, with God, whereas flesh and blood, I guess if you think in terms of incarnation only, he shares that aspect with us through his Son. Well, the image of God then in which we're made must refer to the personhood. It has to do then with the capacities God has granted to us and the quality of those capacities. Things like intelligence and volition, the ability to love or to hate, the ability to feel anger and resentment or to be patient and forgive. I mean, the power to make choices that are free and not predetermined, although they operate within the boundaries that he's placed us, those are things that make us like our Heavenly Father. And for our purposes today, since we're talking about worship, is you know, we're especially focused on the ability that God has given us to value. Thanks, Brad. I've got one here. Yeah, the value, the ability that we have to assign value to ourselves, to assign value to other people, and to assign value to things. And we're going to be coming back to that. But I think the statement that we were made in the image of God essentially means that we're designed by God for life with him. Ultimately, that's our spiritual DNA. We are designed to live with him. And there's an incompleteness to us, and there's a flaw in our situation in life when that's not true. I think also of great significance is the sum total of the human package. You know, the Bible says that God created us for the purpose of ruling or having dominion. And I would suggest that you cannot truly be like God without that. And it's not a design flaw. You know, God has not issued a recall order on that. As a matter of fact, but here's the catch. See, this quality or this ability to rule or have dominion is the very thing that makes us like God and at the same time gives rise to or raises the possibility of sin. You know, from day one, the tension between God and man has been over this issue of dominion. Like, what are the boundaries? You know, what are the limits and conditions that God has set for the dominion that he's given to me? And ultimately, am I in charge or is God in charge? You know, and what is it in life that has ultimate value? So as we come back to the subject of value or values, let's understand that this is first and foremost an ontological question or a question that has to do with the nature of our existence. Is my existence absolute or dependent? Well, the biblical answer is, well, God is the one that's eternal. And you and I are dependent. You know, we're time-bound, we're perishable, we come with a best-before date, clock's running out. So getting the ontological question right is the key to answering all of the other questions that are out there about value. I mean, who's of the greatest value, and therefore to whom should I ascribe the highest value possible, or ultimate value? And how do I get my value if I'm a person of value? And therefore, by whose value should I live? The Bible basically says that this business of assigning value is a two-way street. It works both ways. You know, within the temporal creation, as I read the Bible, God has put human beings at the top of the heap. You know, mankind is the crowning touch. We alone are made in the image of God. We alone are designed for life with him. And we started out good, and we started out righteous, and we started out godly. And as we come to the New Testament, it becomes very clear that God is going to keep his people and everything else will be destroyed. Okay? Of the created order, he is going to keep his people. His people are his inheritance. Those who are not his, he has another plan for them. And the rest of the temporal creation is gone. So in terms of the things that God values, you know, here's the value that he has placed. Now, the doctrine of sin, of course, adds another element to all of that. As I mentioned, the basic issue of dominion and our track record in that whole question is somewhat criminal. It's a story of rebellion. It's the creature against the creator. And the problem is that we're not inclined to take orders. You know, we're not predisposed to do that. And so some are sure that God's not even there. You know, or I should say, some are, while they're sure that God is there, have basically said, I'm in charge of my life. You know, take a hike. This is my life. I'm going to do what I want to do. Others deny the possibility of knowing anything at all, including the fact that God is there or that God is not there. And then you have all those that are sure that he doesn't exist at all. Most attacks on God will either be on whether or not he exists, that's the ontological attack, or there'll be an attack on who God is, the character of God. And so some people would find fault with him and say, well, he's not worthy of worship. He's perverse and evil. He's selfish and unjust. He's a con man. He's a liar. You can't trust him. He's just this deity that has us on his chessboard and he's moving us around. And that's the reality that you have to deal with. And then, of course, you have people that just say, well, the whole concept of God is incoherent. It's full of self-contradiction. And so it's just foolishness to believe in God at all. And all of those are kind of the pawn shop of human reason, where God is brought in and you're lucky to get a dime on the dollar. He's devalued. He's something less than who he really is. Which is the reason when we're dealing with theology, why we don't start with human reason. We start with what has been revealed to us by God himself in Scripture. And in Scripture, of course, we find that he is the creator. He's the Lord of time and space. He's eternal. He's the one that sustains us. He created us and he sustains us, and therefore he is worthy of worship. All worth resides in him. All values come from him. Now, all that brings us to the need for the doctrine of salvation. When we use the word salvation, I think most of us think immediately about sin, and that's right. We're conditioned that way. But we have to be careful not to just stop there. Sin is at the root of the problem. But salvation is somewhat more holistic and all-encompassing than just that. And here's what I mean. It's true that the fundamental problem is sin, and the remedy is to root it out and to reestablish a righteous relationship. But our lostness in sin is invasive. It kind of works like gangrene. It starts at your fingertips tips, and then it moves, you know, till it's got you by the throat. And once sin gets into your blood, it reaches into every corner of your life. So lostness blinds people to the truth. It sends our minds down one blind alley after another, and it hardens our hearts, kills our desire to have a relationship with God. And it does this rather dangerously at the same time that it makes us feel in charge. You know, it promises freedom and power while it's making us into slaves. And I would say it works a bit like alcohol, you know, where diminished capacity is coupled with overconfidence. And so, you know, people have the sense that they're really in charge when in fact they're not. So the story that the Bible tells is that in sin, people are fallen and separated from God. And because so many people have chosen that, as their final answer, sin is spread to everyone. And the Bible would say it's spread there because all have sinned. Now, there are real consequences, though, for being dead in sin. And we've touched on some of them. There's deadness in the area of truth. I'm just going to skip through these quickly. There's deadness in the realm of purpose. I mean, created things don't have uncreated purpose within them. And sinful man is dead in the area of reason because there's no basis for confidence in your ability to reason. If an intelligent God didn't create you, then how can you trust your ability to reason and arrive at truth? So there's this complete darkness that settles over people because of sin. Well, a counterpoint to that is salvation. And isn't it interesting that God has chosen to bring us to salvation through the truth? You know, it's the antidote to that darkness, and it's the antidote to that lostness. Salvation is really the story of God working on our behalf. You know, his solution is kind of surprising, and it's carefully balanced to keep certain things in their place. And so, for example, God hasn't saved us from sin by ceasing to be God. He hasn't said, well, if there's going to be trouble, I'm just going to resign. He hasn't abdicated. You know, he hasn't just stopped being God. And he hasn't founded a democracy where he gets a vote. Now, that hasn't been the solution either. He hasn't solved the problem of sin by somehow lowering the standard of goodness. He hasn't compromised righteousness. See, neither who he is in his being nor in his character has been altered by these efforts to save us. Or as the Apostle Paul would put it, you know, the one who has justified us has remained just. So salvation really is, he's done all of this not by renouncing goodness then, but by uniting us with the one who is good. That's the solution that he's given. So salvation is really about God investing himself in us. You know, God's a value investor, not a day trader. And the story of the scriptures is that he has assigned a value to us greater than which heaven cannot afford. And that's the value of his own son. Now, let me ask you kind of to hold that thought as we move from theology to worship. I think it takes you to the middle of the chart there. And you want to think a little bit about what worship is. I mean, one of the capacities that God has given us is the ability to make value judgments. And it's precisely because we're made in the image of God that we can assign value and we can recognize value that's already been assigned. In fact, most of us do that all the time, right? If I put the remote control for the TV into my wife's hands, I know what we're going to end up watching. And if I get the remote control, I know what we're going to end up watching. Is my wife's choice, you know, is that a waste of time? Better answer that to yourself. You see, what we're talking about here is the subjective exercise of personal choices, which are driven by what we value. Okay, what's worthwhile to us? So let's think of value this way. It's the regard that something is held to deserve, or the importance or preciousness of something. In other words, there is to be something objective about value, and then there's to be something subjective about assigning value. And the challenge is to assign value that is in the right proportion to the actual value that a thing has. Does that make sense? Okay, so our job is to assign the right proportion of value that the thing actually has. Now, to do that, you need some kind of an economy, some kind of standard or scale. And I like some of the older theological works that used to use the term the economy of God. We don't use that term very much anymore. But I like it because it captures the concept that God's standard of valuation is something quite different from our own. God sees the intrinsic value that's there. And if we're going to get the business of valuing right, then we need for God to show us what he considers to be valuable and why that's valuable. Which, of course, is where special revelation comes in. That's why you have the Bible. So we're, again, driven back to Scripture to answer the question about what we ought to value and who it is that is of ultimate value. Now, let me suggest to you that there are three kinds of value. And I'd like to talk about these just briefly. Let me first define what I mean by inherent value, because I want to use it maybe in a different way that you may be using it or thinking of it. I'm talking about the kind of value that's found in and applies only to God. It's value resident within God. It's abiding, it's permanent, it's eternal. And it flows from the fact that God is the source of all being. And all other types of things, all other kinds of values are derivative. They come from him, and he is the starting place for all of that. Well, the Bible talks about that in a lot of different places. Like in the prologue to John's Gospel, the Apostle John writes about him, all things were made through him, and apart from him, nothing has come into being that has come into being. So there's the one who created, and then there's everything else. In other words, only God has eternal value within himself. Inherent value, then, is eternal value. Worth that is absolute has to be anchored in an absolute being upon whom everything else depends. Ultimate value and inherent value are the same thing then. At least I'm using them to mean the same thing. And since an absolute being is the one from whom everything else comes into existence, he's also one of a kind. He's singular, he's unique. And so, for this reason, God alone is of ultimate value. Now, if we knew nothing else about him, simply that he is the source of all other being, he would be worthy of worship, you know, and our assigning ultimate value to him on that basis alone. You see, the core function of worship is to assign ultimate value. Now, that brings us to a second kind of value. I'm going to call it assigned value. And as we already said, there ought to be a relationship between the value we assign and the value that something actually has. Our currency is a good example of assigned value, I think. You know, the old gold standard is gone. The value of a currency is a moving target. In fact, if you watch a stock market ticker, it's really a moving target. You know, it'll trade up and down during a single day. The value of our money is supposed to be related in some combination to our GDP, national debt, monetary policy, employment rates, future economic prospects, and a bunch of other things. And it's a value that we assign, and as long as other people out there that are trading our currency agree with us, you know, that it's going to be a medium of exchange, to that degree, to the degree to which there's a meeting of the minds, then you have assigned value in common. When I was a teenager, one of the senior ladies in the congregation at Newmarket knitted a pair of mittens for me, and I still have them. I've got other mittens that are a lot warmer and more durable, do a better job, but that old pair of knitted mittens are worth more to me than the others. I've assigned a higher value to them than the others. You know, the others keep my hands warm, these keep my heart warm. So, assigned value. God has given us that capacity to assign value and to say certain things are going to be precious to me for a reason. A third kind of value is value in use. And back when I used to do real estate appraisal, this was called utility. So let's suppose that we're on a ski trip to the North Pole and you've got along a sleeping bag, you know, beside your skis and poles, a box of matches, some camp fuel, drinking water, food, and you have I've never seen one, but you have a $1,000 bill in your pocket. Well, on that trip, unless you just happen to hit a 7-Eleven somewhere between here and the North Pole, you know, everything else in your packet has value in use, but that dollar bill is not of any value at all, you know, in terms of value in use. So we have these three kinds of values: inherent value, value that resides within and pertains to God, value that's durable. It's as durable as the one in whom it dwells. There's assigned value, which depends for its existence on the one doing the assigning, and value in use, value that's related to outcomes and purposes. Now, the Bible makes it very clear, as does the book of Revelation, that worship should never be directed toward anyone other than God. And you'll see instances where John falls to worship, and he's told not to worship, because worship is only to be directed to God, to assign ultimate value to a person other than the one who is of ultimate value. You know, whose existence is eternal, is to propagate a lie. It's a misuse of our capacity to assign value, and it ultimately points our lives away from God. That's what the Bible calls idolatry, assigning ultimate value to someone or something other than God. Now, there are several words used in the New Testament to denote worship, and I'm just going to maybe move very quickly through some of these in the interest of time. You may want to go back and do a further study. The first and the most prominent one is the word proskuneo, and essentially it means to pay homage or to kiss toward, to bow or to prostrate oneself in the presence of, and to do so as a token of reverence. Of course, the Oriental custom was to fall on your knees and to touch the ground with the forehead as an expression of reverence. And in the New Testament, it involved kneeling or prostrating to do homage, to show deferential respect, or to make supplication. And it's used that way by Paul, 1 Corinthians 14, verses 24 and 25. And it's used 22 times in the book of Revelation. It's the most common word that's used to denote worship. Subbudzomai has to do with religious honor. It literally means to fear or to be afraid. And it's often used in the context of worship and ascribing religious honor. It appears only once in the New Testament, in Romans 1, 25, to describe what those people did when they didn't worship the Creator, but worship the creature. And then sebomai is a derivative of that. It simply means to revere or to adore. And that's used again in Acts chapter 16, verse 14, to describe Lydia as a worshiper of God. The word latreia has a range of meanings. Basically, it can refer to service of any kind, service for hire, sometimes service rendered to God, inside and outside of worship, fairly broad meaning. Paul uses it in a worship context in Romans chapter 12 and verse 1, where he says, "Therefore I urge you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." Well, it appears in several other places. Probably to sum that up, it's fair to say that latreia, or service, should extend to all of our lives, every aspect of our lives. But not everything that is service is worship. See, service would be a larger circle than the smaller circle of worship. Well, as we come to the book of Revelation then, let's try to remember that our purpose here is not to answer the question, what do we do in worship, or what are the acts of worship, but the question really is, why do we worship, or why are we commanded to worship God? Why is God the object of our praise? And why is it that we are to ascribe the highest value to him? So think of these four passages as sort of skipping stones across the surface of the water and just trying to pick up on a few of the key thoughts. And I'm going to take these a little bit out of order. I'm going to start with Revelation chapter 4. And as we do that, let's remember the nature of the book. You know, John's using highly figurative language, probably for two very important reasons. Hiding the meaning from hostile minds that might read the book. And then the second reason is that there's really no other way to do it. You know, there's nothing on earth like what John saw. And so he had to say, well, it looked like this or it sounded like that. Because it seems that the realm of God is quite distinctly other than the one that you and I are in. And so words can only go so far in conveying what he saw and what he heard. So in chapter 4, the Apostle John is invited into this heavenly scene that we talked about this morning, where God is at the center, he's represented by a throne. Coming to verse 3, there's this immediate problem. He's permitted to see the one on the throne, but whatever it is that he sees, clearly, if this is God the Father, he sees someone who is spirit. He's not flesh, he's not matter, he's not any kind of physical substance. You know, John had written in his gospel, "No man has seen God at any time," chapter 1, verse 18. 1 John 1, verse 5, "God is light," and to Timothy Paul wrote about the God who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, who no man has seen or can see. So how then is he going to describe the indescribable, if you will? And so what he does say is something that conveys the power and the majesty and the authority of God. He sees a brilliant light. He sees rainbow colors. He hears, you know, he sees lightning. He hears thunder. And there's something that looks like a sea of glass. I don't even know how to picture that. But it's all around the throne. And God is there, but he's not alone, because this is a worship scene. The Spirit of God is present. 24 elders are there on 24 thrones, each with a golden crown, heavenly beings all around, four living creatures, the angels are there. And these living beings never stop crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and is to come." And then I want you to notice what John adds. "And when the living creatures gave glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, 'Worthy are you, Lord our God, to receive glory and honor and power.' And here's the reason: for you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created." So you have a worship scene. It's all about praise and thanksgiving. And what's the theology driving it, informing it? It's a theology rooted in the eternality, in the ontology of God. God is worthy of praise because he is from everlasting to everlasting. He lives forever and has brought all other beings into existence. Okay, so here's the connection between the eternality of God and his worthiness to be praised. You see, I think the key and the primary gift that God has given, the first gift, is existence. He has blessed us with existence. And for that reason alone, he is worthy. There is no other God, and there is no one else that has called us into being, and no one else who could have. So God is worthy of worship and praise for that reason. God planned it. You know, from the heavenly beings down to flesh and blood. And even though we're flesh and blood, he has made us godlike. You know, fact and form are both from God, and therefore he is worthy of praise. So what John saw, what was happening, you know, in the highest realm, it's worship of the one in whom all value resides and from whom it flows. In other words, God doesn't have to be anybody other than himself to deserve worship. Now, I suppose you could say that there are two kinds of worship. There's the kind that the psalmist talks about. You know, there's this sort of wordless testimony of brute matter where the heavens declare the glory of God because they cannot do otherwise. You know, the fact that they exist, that fact alone glorifies their maker. But what God really wants is the worship of those who he has made in his image and for whom worship is a choice. You see, the only part of creation that may not worship God and may not honor him as God is the part that he has given a choice to. And of course, this vision says we all belong before him on our faces. You know, everyone in the presence of the Lord and the presence of God is on their faces and giving homage to him. So what God wants is for us to confess that he is God of heaven and earth, and that he's created us, and there is no other besides him. And that's his right, isn't it? That's what he deserves. That's as it should be. You know, in what's commonly accepted as a messianic psalm, David gives us this image of God relative to the praises of his people. This is Psalm 22, again, one that Brother North cited this morning. You'll find this familiar. My God, why have you forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. Oh, my God, I cry by day, but you don't answer, and by night, and I have no rest. Yet you are holy, O you who are enthroned upon the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted, they trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried out and were delivered. In you they trusted and were not disappointed. Now, when we read that, there's good reason for us to feel the way that David felt. You know, forsaken by God, distant from him because of sin. He's holy and we're not holy. And isn't it interesting that God put these words first into David's mouth and then into our Lord's mouth as he hung on the cross? He died to rescue us. And it's in light of that rescue that now God is enthroned upon the praises of his people. There they are, Revelation 4. And there is God upon his throne. And he is surrounded by the praises, held up, if you will, by the praises of his people. Well, that's a scene here in Revelation 4. Now, the throne room of God is filled with praise, and God is seated on our praises. He's lifted up and exalted by the praises of those that he's created. And as you come to chapter 5, he's praised by those who he has created again. He creates anew in Christ Jesus. See, not only is God worthy of worship because he's God, he's worthy of worship because he's rescued us from sin. So chapter 5 is absolutely pivotal. You know, here's God, the Father on the throne, the Holy Spirit is there, the angels, the living creatures, the elders. There's a scroll in his hand with seven seals, and as it turns out, the scroll basically contains the rest of the book of Revelation. You see, it not only tells the unfolding story of redemption, but of God's victory over Satan. The problem is that the book can't be opened. This story of redemption can't happen unless somebody steps forward with the power to make it so. And isn't it interesting that when John says no one was found who could open it, that included the one on the throne, the Holy Spirit, the angels, the elders, and everyone else present. No one was found in heaven or on earth who could open the book. So the story of salvation cannot go forward. You see, God cannot simply, on the strength of being God, forgive our sins. He cannot simply speak it into being. He can't remove our sins by just trying a little harder. Jesus understood this when he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane to the God with whom all things are possible. You see, God is bound by the limits of what is possible. And so Revelation 5 is the pivotal moment. It's the climax. And just when it seems that God has sort of, you know, the work of the Lord has come to a standstill, enter the Lamb. There's a solution here. He's announced, by the way, as the Lion of Judah, but he stands as a lamb having been slain. In other words, he rules by virtue of his sacrifice. And there's a durative quality to both of those. So his death has eternal value or efficacy, and it leads to an eternal rule. So the present company then breaks out into worship. The angels by the thousands join the elders and the living beings, and all of creation joins in praising the Lamb in prayer and in song. And when they do that, it's a new song. It's a song that could never have been sung had the Lion of Judah not chosen to become the Lamb of God. There would be no new song. You see, it's a marvelous song. It extols the wonder of God's grace toward us in Christ. And I think that's what the Apostle Paul had in mind when he wrote, that in the ages to come we should be to the praise of the glory of his grace. Ephesians 1 and verse 6. See, this is worship. This is ascribing worth and worthiness to the one of ultimate value. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And every created thing which is in heaven and in earth and under the earth and under and on the sea, all things in them I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever. Well, pulling these two chapters together, God has blessed us with being. We worship him, therefore, as the creature before the Creator. And he saved us from sin and qualified us to come into his presence and bring acceptable worship to him. By the way, Ephesians 1 links these two things together. Creation and redemption are not independent. It's a story of God counting the cost first before he made us and then making us. And the implication is that had he not been willing to save us, he wouldn't have made us. See, the blessing of salvation has always come bundled with the blessing of being. All right, quickly back to Revelation chapter 1. Another image of Jesus. This one conveys his transcendence. He belongs in heaven, and his imminence, his presence among us. Here he is God in all of the glory and power and splendor of deity, and he's exalted, he's out of all proportion with his human form, and yet he's present among his people. His power is there at their disposal. He moves among them, and as he does, he is Savior, and he's also the judge. Okay? The image reminds me of something that the Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 5 when he wrote, much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. The reasoning is, if in the depth of his greatest weakness and the height of our sinfulness, God has managed to save us, how much more will he save us now that he's alive? We're no longer his adversaries and he's no longer dying. He now rules in heaven and earth and he has the power to raise the dead so that they'll never die again. So the picture in Revelation 1 is really all about the power of Jesus. He's on heaven's throne now and he's not going to step down until all of his enemies are placed under his feet so that when he comes back, he can hand over the kingdom to God the Father. And he can present to the Father his bride, the church, dressed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Well, fast forward to Revelation 21. That's what you find, right? That's the end. This is the goal toward which all of creation and all of history has been moving. It's about God choosing a people for his own possession. It's about the people of God, the bride of Christ, the new dwelling place of God within and among those that he has prepared for his presence. So verse 3 announces, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he'll dwell among them. They will be his people. God himself will be among them, and he'll wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there'll no longer be any death, mourning, crying, or pain. The first things have passed away. I guess you could say out of the first creation, God has made something completely new. A new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells, and a place where God is honored and where his will is done. It's a place on the other side of death, where those who live first came alive in Jesus Christ. And so suffering and sadness and tears are swept aside, and in their place there's joy and comfort and peace, and these are permanent. These endure. That's what God always intended. The people of God are now God's heavenly city. They're precious in his sight. He has assigned value to his people. He's ascribed the sort of value that fits them and makes them worthy of his presence. And he says he will dwell among us forever. Well, heaven and our place in it is God's vindication. And seeing the beginning from the end makes that clear. People have charged God with all manner of wrong motives from the get-go. And what is unfolded here in the book of Revelation is that all of those charges are a lie. So, summing up, we worship God now here because he's God. There isn't any other. See, we worship the one who has knit body and soul together, who has made us fearfully and wonderfully. We worship him because all value resides in him, and he alone is worthy. We worship the one who sustains us. In fact, the New Testament would say he sustains everybody, good and evil, scatters his blessings everywhere. Well, we worship him because we can, because ultimately he has qualified us to come into his presence through his Son. That's an incredible honor. We worship him because he's redeemed us. He's forgiven us. And he's created us all over again in Christ. You see, he has value and use. We need him. We worship the one who holds the keys of Hades and will one day clothe us with immortality. In Revelation 1, we worship our Lord who straddles heaven and earth. And we worship him because it's the right thing to do. And as we worship him, we declare his sovereignty. We thank him for salvation. You know, ultimately we worship God because that's what we were made for. As the creature before the creator, as the redeemed before the redeemer, as his people, so that we might truly be now and into eternity to the praise of the glory of his grace. As the Apostle Paul puts it, you know, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever and ever. Well, I'm going to stop there. Questions or comments? I'm afraid we took the scenic route to get to a fairly simple conclusion. but think of it sort of as a Theology 101 treatment of this.